One thing our family has been doing recently is watching the miniseries, The Bible, the History Channel's series. We're about part, we've watched 4 out of 10, I think, so far. It's, if you've seen it, how many have seen it? Some or all of it? Not too many. It's good, just not great. I mean, as I watch, I can't help but pick out, well, that's not exactly right, that's not exactly right. But in terms of what comes out of Hollywood, it's pretty good. It's really not bad at all. One thing you can't avoid by watching this is the violence. Is lots and lots of violence. I don't know if they rate cable channels, but if they did, I would give it a solid PG-13, so just be warned. There's violence and blood all the time. It seems about every 5 minutes there's one death or multiple deaths, literally. And you think, well, the producers, right? I mean, they're showing us that blood and gore to draw in the viewers, right? That's why they're doing it. Well, perhaps. But it'd be interesting to kind of calculate, because just watching, for instance, Samson's story, where he takes the jawbone of a donkey and slays 1,000 Philistines, they showed maybe 10. And that was kind of across the board. Really, for every death you see on screen, there's probably 100 deaths described in the scriptures. Now, that's reality, isn't it? Our Bible is filled with blood and death and suffering. We should not apologize for this. This is history. This is what God preserved for us. And all that we understand is either a direct result of sin or a punishment, a judgment upon that sin. And there are plenty of descriptions of armies and battles and swords, but we see this not literal battles in the New Testament, but we see battle imagery all throughout the New Testament, don't we? For example, in 4 of his letters, Paul used the word soldier to describe you and me, a Christian. We are to be a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And even more contain soldier imagery, such as this section of 1 Timothy 6. Furthermore, we sing about battles, don't we? I mean, for example, the battle hymn of the Republic. Let's sing this verse together. Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. He is trampling out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. He has loosed the fateful lightning of his terrible swift sword. His truth is marching on. It's got a battlefield to it, doesn't it? For this next one, I've got to put my Bible down. You guys ready? We know this. I may never march in the infantry, ride in the cavalry, shoot the artillery. I may never fly over the enemy, because I'm in the Lord's army. Yes, sir! Wait a minute. Let's do that last line. I'm in the Lord's army. Yes, sir! Very good. By the way, I wasn't shooting anyone in particular there as I was shooting my gun. The Lord wants us to take up arms and engage in battle. But this time, it's a spiritual battle. It's a spiritual battle against the unseen enemy who is usually, get this, usually disguised as other people. Or at least using other people as his henchmen to do his work. So I don't care if in the real world, if you're a concealed carry kind of guy, that's fine. If you're a full-blown pacifist, that's fine too. But when it comes to your faith, God asks all of us to take up arms and be a good soldier of Christ Jesus. Because we're fighting for our faith. That's what we're talking about here. It's a fight for our faith, and it's a good fight, as Paul says. So as I read this section, as you read along, 1 Timothy 6, there are 5 key words or phrases that have battle imagery. I want to see if you can pick those out, and then we're going to flesh them out the rest of the morning. 1 Timothy 6, verse 11. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so they may take hold of that which is truly life. O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, for by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you. Did you catch them? Five words? Your words might be slightly different. I counted maybe as many as seven ideas here that could fit into battle imagery. But here are the five in order. Flee, pursue, fight, take hold of, and guard. We could say them's fightin' words. Them are fighting words in terms of this spiritual battle. I want to take each of the these words and phrases and show how it's relevant to our lives. But I want to do something as well. Did you catch toward about really in the middle of the section was a hymn? Paul is talking about this battle, and he breaks into a hymn. Did you catch that? This glorious praising the Lord. That's what would be called a Christian hymn, right in the middle of your scriptures. So what I want to do is then take these five words and take five sections of that hymn and show how the presence of God, the character of God, applies to each of these battles. Number one then, flee. Paul wrote to his good friend Timothy, this pastor, and he says, "But as for you, O man of God, flee these things." Now the first question is, from what was Timothy to flee? Well, as it's coming here in the context, just before this section, remember the first part of chapter 6 is all about the deceitfulness of riches and how those same riches pull people from the faith, lead some even into destruction, which means literally hell. So that is the direct context. But coming at the very end of this letter to Timothy, he is saying all these things, everything that I've talked about in this whole book. You go back to chapter 3, all the qualities of an elder. You could say, Timothy, flee pride. Flee from arrogance, flee from riches, flee from sexual immorality, flee from all those things. And then it would be also an application to all of us, just generally speaking, to flee from sin and temptation that leads to sin. But herein, I think, lies much of our trouble as Christians. We don't tend to flee from sin. We don't tend to run away from sin. Instead, we come right up to the edge and play around the edge and wonder why we so often fall in. God is telling you, flee, run, get away from it as far as possible. I was talking on the phone to a mother of young children this week, and I asked, am I bothering you? Am I interrupting anything? And she said, I'm just keeping my kids from breaking a window. And first thought in my mind is, okay, they're in the living room. Kids are, you know, winding up, you know, and batting line drives, and she's diving, you know, with a glove, one of those softball gloves to save a window. But that's probably not what's happening. See, ultimately what's happening is this young mom is just watching out for her kids, right? I would guess she's not really that concerned about the window, you see, but the safety of her kids, right? That's what moms do. And a message now to children and teens. This is why your parents have the standards that they do. They don't want you to listen to certain kinds of music. They don't want you to watch certain kinds of movies. They care about where you go and who you're with when you go to those places. They have all those standards for you because they love you, not because they're mean. I know it's easy to see it that way. They're just holding me back. They're restraining me. No, they're not. They love you. They don't care about the broken windows. They care about your life and about your soul. Part of the hymn now I want to apply to this idea of fleeing from sin is what's found in verse 16. God who dwells in unapproachable light. This is a statement about God's perfection, about his holiness. Now, under the old covenant, God was literally unapproachable. Do you remember what happened when Moses asked him, Lord, show me your glory? Do you remember what happened there? Let me read that. But God said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. And the Lord said, Behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I pass by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. See, this is describing the pure light of God's holiness. And in that pure light, he is literally unapproachable. Now, this is always explained. Usually we talk about God being unapproachable. He is so perfectly holy. We say then, it's explained in terms of that God can't be in the presence of sin, of us, right? Because it would somehow sully his reputation. It would somehow mar him. But do you realize it's just the opposite? It's not that God can't be in our presence, that we cannot be in God's presence. Because uncleansed in our natural sinful state, that leads to death. That leads to annihilation, which is why they had all these rules about staying far away. Stay away from the mountain when God is on the mountain. Do not come near the ark. All these rules. But that was the old covenant. Now, as believers, we've been cleansed from sin. We're covered by the blood of Jesus. God is approachable. In fact, he's infinitely approachable, right? Which is why the writer of Hebrews says that we should approach the throne of grace with confidence, with boldness, with a impudence, is what that means, so that we can receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. So we find this interesting tension, I think, in the Bible between the gracious God who welcomes and longs for us to come, but also this perfectly holy God who hates sin. So we say, flee sin and temptation, not because God will destroy us as believers, but because God has already cleansed us from sin. He's already paid that price. As Paul said in Romans 6, we died to sin. How can we walk in it any longer? It just doesn't make sense to go back to those ways. And I'm not talking about sins. You know, we're struggling all day, but, you know, especially the ones that are more addictive, that are more troublesome to us. But that certainly applies to all sins. Flee. Second word, pursue. Paul wrote, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness. You see, the Christian life is not just about getting rid of the sin in your life, but it's all about also adding positive righteousness. You're cleansed from sin, now we need to add the positive righteousness. Now, to the world, see, Christians are mostly perceived as just wanting to be out of sin, right? Just stay away from that stuff, and they kind of ruin your fun, and that's what Christianity is all about. My nephew, who I mentioned several weeks ago, is kind of in an anti-Christian tirade lately. We're not sure what's going on with his heart, but he put this on Facebook recently. Something that made me laugh. Vegan food, blank. Should be, I think, good. A good vegan meal is like a good Christian rock band. Even if it's good, it's kind of blank. So I don't know what's going on with him. But he's got this negative view of Christians. But there's partial truth, I think, to this sentiment, what he's saying here, which is why we must never be merely just about running away from sin and always talking about how bad the world is. That's relevant. That's there. But also pursuing with abandon righteousness, goodness, faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness. And here's where Paul is singing, right? Part of his hymn where he talks about King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, how many times do you think that's a pretty common phrase, isn't it? How many times would you guess that's found in the whole Bible, Old Testament, New Testament? King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Throw out a guess. What do you think? Five? Three? Guess I'm kind of low. 10? Yeah, I would have thought, yeah, 12, 20. I mean, it's so common. Two. Just two times in all of Scripture. This one in 1 Timothy and this one in Revelation 19. Let's read that. Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like flames of fire, and on his head are many diadems. There's the word we sang about this morning. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God, the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, let's say it together, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's a battle, isn't it? There's a battle for you. The battle described here is not mere metaphor. It is not mere imagery. This is literally the appearance of our Lord Jesus Christ and the judgment upon the world. So my point is, as you pursue these other virtues, steadfastness and love and faith and gentleness, what you're also pursuing is Christ himself. That's not what you're pursuing ultimately, but whom you're pursuing. So it's not enough to run away from sin. Do you realize that anybody can do that? I don't care what religion you have. I don't care if you have any religion at all. Anybody can decide by pulling themselves up by the bootstraps, as they say, whatever it is, just by good old-fashioned determination, I'm going to quit doing this. I'm going to change my life. And every day people quit drinking, they quit doing drugs, they quit stealing, they quit beating their wives, whatever, every kind of thing. People stop doing that stuff. And they're lost. They don't know Christ. Anybody can be more or less good. But what we need ultimately is Jesus Christ. And it's He, this King of Kings and Lord of Lords, He demands our allegiance. More than that, He deserves our allegiance. To whom else will you go? Thirdly, fight. This is the most obvious word, isn't it? Everybody caught this one. Fight the good fight of the faith. And I think the imagery of these first two words, flee and pursue, lead even logically, naturally, to the word fight. Number one, I want to say a few things about it. It's a good fight. Anytime you're battling for your faith, it's a good fight, right? Early in our marriage, we were friends with a young couple named Carl and Michelle. Carl and Michelle were wonderful people. We were in study together with them. They actually are the ones that introduced us to coffee, of all things. We weren't really coffee drinkers before, and they served us this great coffee, and now we drink coffee after that. But they seemed to have a happy marriage, and we'd spend time together and go out to dinner and so forth. Until one day, Michelle said, Carl's not coming home at night. He's got a late shift, and he just doesn't come home. And it was just a few months later, Carl announces he's contemplating divorce. So I sit down with Carl. We have breakfast together. And the one thing I'll never forget, the one thing he said to me is a question. Does it take more courage to stay and fight for this marriage, or does it take more courage to go off on my own? What do you think I told him? Pretty obvious, right? Fight. Fight, brother, fight. For heaven's sake, for God's sake, fight. Sadly, he'd already made up his mind. I could tell that in the conversation. He's just placating me. He's just playing around. Fight. Fight for all kinds of things. Fight for your marriage. Fight for contentment. We've been talking about that the last few weeks. Fight in prayer for those who are sick. Fight in prayer for the lost. Fight. Secondly, let's remember this fight is not a battle against flesh and blood. As Paul said, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers. Listen to these. Against authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Again, that's a fight, isn't it? That sounds like a fight to me. Rulers, authorities, cosmic powers. Now, we understand, this life is difficult, and we feel that government and society and schools and the marketplace, they're all pushing against us, right? Rarely are they for our benefit. You get something like Thrivent Financial, and John can say, amen, my employer, my marketplace is on my side. They're fighting for my faith as well. But for the rest of us, no. We're seeing this battle happening all the time. And we see all these forces that are pressing in and crushing us, but we forget that every force against our faith that we can see is really the ultimate multitude is all those forces that we cannot see. The hidden army of darkness, this cosmic powers, as you will. Speaking of battles, I like battle scenes in movies. Most guys do, right? Some ladies probably once in a while find a lady that likes a battle scene. My favorite battle scene in any movie is at the end of Lord of the Rings, Return of the King. If you remember that, Aragorn is gathering his forces for that final battle, and they're at the gates of Mordor. And he's on his horseback, and he's riding back and forth with his sword, and he's got kind of this rousing battle speech. Now, that speech is good. It's not great. That's not the one I'm talking about. The one I'm talking about is when the armies completely surround them. It's just absolute, utter defeat. They're facing annihilation. Do you remember? Aragorn takes just a few steps, turns around to his comrades and says what? For Frodo. I love it. I love it. Because you've got the humble Frodo overcoming immense odds. And his final battle cry was to honor the memory of this humble Frodo. That's a good rally cry. That's a good battle cry. Now picture the opposite. Picture all the forces of evil continually doing the same thing. They're continually rallying the troops. They're continually digging deep to find the next battle speech to rally the forces of darkness. All invisible armies intent on our destruction. But the good news is, the battle is already won. Amen? Here's where I want to apply, apart from the hymn. Paul wrote this: He who is the blessed and only sovereign. See, there's no question here. The imagery of fighting and battle, it's real. It's relevant. But this is what is necessary. We must fight. But the only reason we fight is because we're guaranteed victory. I could not stand up here and say, fight, fight, fight. That would just be a stupid cheerleader. And forgive me if you've been a cheerleader. I don't mean it in that sense, but you know what I mean. Just get in trouble later. I'm talking about cheering without in the realm of Christ. You know what I'm talking about. Stupid cheerleader. All right, I take that back. You know what I mean. Cheering with only a worldly goal in mind. But we fight because from before the foundation of the world, God's plan of redemption has been assured. His victory is assured. And we fight because God has already won. I mean, think about it. People usually don't enter battle unless they think they're going to win, right? Do you think anybody enters a battle knowing they're going to get destroyed? Probably rarely happens. But I guarantee you, no one has ever entered battle with an absolute guarantee. You might think, you know, odds are in my favor. It really, really looks like I'm going to win. No one has ever entered battle with a guarantee of victory. That is our possession as believers. Guaranteed. We fight because the victory is assured. Fourth phrase here, take hold of. Paul says to Timothy, take hold of the eternal life to which you are called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. To me, this taking hold of, the image here is kind of like taking hold of the spoils of war, right? You've fought the battle, but our spoils, not gold doubloons, not foreign lands by which we can conquer, but eternal life. Though we have not yet entered eternal life, we can, Paul says, take hold of it, claim it as our own, and we can do this because God alone has immortality. Do you see? Years ago, I was in a conference and listened to, I may have heard of the speaker and author, Peter Kreeft, and he said something intriguing, and something it's kind of haunted me over the years, and he said this, that we as humans are more like turtles than we are like God. He could have used, I guess, any animal. Because turtles and humans are not eternal, and God is. And if you're like me, hang on. That should get the mind rolling a little bit. Your problems are my problems. We are eternal because we'll all live forever, right? And we have the image of God, and turtles don't. But what I think he meant, and I didn't get to talk to him about it, what I think he meant is that we are still created in time, aren't we? We have an eternity in the future, but we have no eternity in the past. God alone possesses immortality and true eternity. I think that is what he was driving at. That is our Lord. It is in his immortality, to see, our eternity was given to us by him who is eternal. But his immortality is his essence. It's his very being. It's his character. God alone possesses immortality, and he can give that eternal life to all who trust in Christ alone for salvation. Something else I heard in conference, R.C. Sproul once said this. Check this out. He says, "I emphatically deny that God exists. In fact, if he did exist, I would not believe in him." How's that grab you? What do you mean, R.C. Sproul? This is what he means. What he was talking about is the difference between existence and being. What he's saying is God is being. He always was. But you and I, see, we come into existence and we live in existence. And by definition, classically defined, existence is change. We exist, we change, right? We're getting older. Even the young ones are getting older, and us older are getting older and older. Hopefully we're getting wiser, hopefully, right? Wiser and smarter. But the point is, we're changing. We're in a state of constant change. But God is unchanging. The theological word for that is immutable. That is why Sproul said that if God existed in that sense of changing, he could not believe in him. Because if God was changing, if he's getting worse, well, that's terrible. We don't want to believe in a God like that. But what about a God that's getting better? That's just as bad, isn't it? Because that means that he isn't yet perfect. He has ways to go. But we know that God is not limited in any way. He alone possesses immortality. And for that reason, you and I can lay hold of eternal life. Because God has guaranteed it for all who trust in him. Those are the spoils of this spiritual battle you're fighting. One last one, guard. He said, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Now understand as well, this is ending Paul's letter. So this is the last thing he's saying, the final word to Pastor Timothy. And he's saying, be on guard. Guard this deposit been entrusted to you. Guard against the false teachers. Guard against the false teaching that is decimating your flock. I want you to know that last week I practiced good old-fashioned censorship. There was a book in the library. Somebody brought it to my attention. And the book itself, not terrible, just not very helpful. But this particular author really seems to be morphing in the last 10 years or so. And I could not in good conscience in any sense recommend this book. Okay, so what did I do? Pull it off the shelf. Censorship. Can you believe it? There's censorship in the body of Christ. What I'm saying is, in terms of books that we endorse as a church, we want to be careful. Now, am I going to come into your homes? I guess if you have me over, I better count your books before and after me. Am I going to come into your homes and censor you? No, I'm not going to do that. But you do have to be on guard all the time, right? There's a saying that you need to, when there's something that is potentially harmful or may have some harmful parts to it, that you eat the fish and spit out the bones, that you take the good part and separate the bad part. The problem is, far too many people choke on bones, right? They can't discern the good from the bad, and that can lead them astray. And books are dangerous things, aren't they? I was thinking about this, all this brouhaha about gun registration, all that. You know, honestly, they ought to register books. Right? And I'm kidding, obviously. But I would register books if I was the president of the world. I would register books long before I register guns because books are far more dangerous. Do you believe that? Far more dangerous. Let me give you an example. At Karl Marx's gravesite, Friedrich Engels declared this. Just as Darwin discovered the law of evolution in organic nature, so Marx discovered the law of evolution in human history. Lenin had one work of art on his desk, in his entire office. One work of art, and it was this. It's a monkey contemplating a human scroll, a skull, sitting on top of books. Now, if I zoom in, Darwin. Okay? Darwinism, 1849, the origin of the 1859, origin of the species. Communist Manifesto, 1848, two of the most dangerous books that have ever been written. Do you see what I'm saying? Books ought to be registered. They're dangerous, dangerous things. The part of Paul's hymn I want to apply here is verse 13. Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate, made the good confession. So here we go. Facing crucifixion, Jesus did not waver one tiny bit. He did not waver before Pilate. We've been thinking here lately as Ryan is pondering his first year at UWL. Karen and I have some concern about Darwinism, about Marxism, about the liberal agenda that are in the universities. And by the way, that statue is from UW Stevens Point. That's where that picture came from. So we wonder, will Ryan, and ask us about any of your young people. We have 10 high school graduates that we're gonna honor next month here in the church. And so ask yourself, will your high school graduate be able to make the good confession before all of their Pontius Pilates? See, just about every classroom, they face a type of Pontius Pilate. And in talking to Ryan, he says, you know, I feel pretty confident, at least about the subject of evolution and defending creation. And I think he's right. He is light years ahead of where I was at his age. So my final challenge I'll leave you with. Are you teaching your kids to guard the deposit that has been entrusted, first of all, to you and to them as well? Let's pray. Father, we, each of us, as individuals, collectively, as a body of Christ, want to make the good confession. We want to know you and your perfect holiness, your unapproachable light. As the only sovereign, as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, we want to follow Jesus who made the good confession before Pontius Pilate, who now continues to intercede on our behalf, facing these unseen battles that we face. I ask that by your Spirit you would strengthen each of us to see the enemy and to know Christ and his word. In Jesus' name, amen.